Let me invite you to take your scriptures, please, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. And tonight, we want to continue our series of messages on the Lord's Prayer. As you've heard me say before, I think more accurately, it should be referred to as the disciples' prayer, because in this request, there's a request for sins to be forgiven, and that would be totally inappropriate for the Lord to pray. And so this is a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. And so therefore, the reason why I call it the disciples' prayer. But I use the term the Lord's Prayer because that's how it's more commonly known. And last Sunday night, we began looking at this first request that this model prayer presents as Christ taught his disciples to pray. And so I want you to notice, please, again, at the end of verse 9, what this request is. In Matthew 6, 9, the Bible says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so that's what we're looking at, the latter part of verse 9 tonight. We want to conclude the message I began last Sunday. What does it mean to hallow God's name? And so we're answering that question from the Lord's word here tonight. But let's go ahead and pray first, asking the Lord's blessing. And then I want to deliver this message that I'm entitling, Hallowing God's Name. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege that is ours to come into your very presence. We thank you that you're not just a distant God that has no dealings with his creation. You're intimately involved in every way. And we thank you that because of what our Savior accomplished in his life and death, we are granted access into your very presence, and he's even there with us. And he said that we are to remind ourselves of that when we pray, Our Father. And so thank you that not only does our Savior intercede for us, but also the Holy Spirit within us. And so thank you for the privilege of access into your presence. And tonight, now, as we look into your word, we confess that apart from the Spirit of God's enablement, all we'll hear is a bunch of noise, as it were, sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And unless the Spirit of God open our eyes and our ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to his church, we pray that we might not have hardened hearts, that like water off of a duck's back, what we hear has no more impact on us than the water ever reaches the back of a duck. And so tonight we pray that we might know your Spirit's working in our midst to be our teacher, to illuminate our minds with your truth, so that we might this week put your word to work in our lives, that we might live differently in the reality of the truth you've given to us. So speak to our hearts, meet the need of each who's here, whether online or on site, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I mentioned last week that there are several imperatives or commands in this model prayer. The first is given to us at the end of verse 9, literally translated, "Let your name be hallowed." And so we look then at the meaning of that request. What does it mean when Jesus says, "Disciples, I want you to pray this, let your name," referring to God's name, "let your name be hallowed"? And we found last week that it meant really that we are to treat God's name as holy. We are to sanctify or to set it apart as holy, to regard God's name as special or sacred, and then to honor and exalt him in that way. Sometimes we can relate to the negative better. Sometimes we can relate better to the flip side of something. And if that's the way you are, then let me suggest to you that the opposite of hallowing God's name or sanctifying it, setting it apart as special, unique, is to profane or to make common. In other words, to make it not special, to treat it like it's just any ordinary thing, like any ordinary word. That's one reason, by the way, that I believe we should refrain from ever saying, "Oh God," or "gosh," or some other form of God's name as a means of expressing our surprise or our shock over something. Or worse, that we would use God's name or combine it with a curse word to express our anger, frustration or our irritation at someone or something. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought this way or if you think the way I do, but have you ever wondered why no one ever profanes the name of Satan and uses his name to express their anger? I have never in my life, when I've heard people curse, ever used the name Satan as part of that curse expression. Never have, and I don't suspect I ever will. I never have heard them use Satan's name to express shock or perhaps surprise or something that caught them off guard, and in an exhilarating moment they utter that name of Satan. Now, I've heard people, even Christians, say God if something happens that scares them or they're shocked at something. Have you ever wondered why that is? Well, I would suggest to you that there is a significant reason why that's done. And one of those reasons might be this, that to treat God's name as just a common word or just something common to express our shock, anger, or agitation, in reality is to defame him and attempt to rob him of the exalted position of honor that he deserves. So we don't want to make God's name treated as if it were just any common name, like any other name. And sometimes I've heard people use the word Jesus as if the word Christ were his last name, as they express shock or agitation at something or someone or some anger at something. Another opposite would be to despise God's name. And whether that be in the wrong kind of religious service, or we are doing the right thing in the wrong way, but we're showing a contempt for the way God wants to be worshiped, or whether it's just by the words or actions we use. And I think a classic text to illustrate that is what God says in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in which he condemns the priests of their day for the way they were conducting their duties. And he said, in essence, you are despising my name. You're failing to keep it revered, honored, exalted as the most special name. And instead, you're treating it like any other kind of tribal deity or some other kind of religious figurehead. So from the meaning of this prayer request, then, we arrive at the message of this imperative or this command. First of all, as seen by its ranking. When you look at the Lord's Prayer here in verses 9 to 13, it's interesting that this is the very first thing out of our Savior's mouth. In other words, this is to be our first and overarching concern. This request for God's name to be hallowed, I believe, includes everything else in this prayer. In fact, would govern everything else in this prayer in verses 10 to 13. So by its ranking, we're to understand something of its priority, of its significance, its importance. But then also, secondly, as seen by its usage. And to arrive at that, all we have to do is just see how that expression, hallowed or sanctified, the same word, how that is used in the Bible. Remember, I said last time that a word's meaning is oftentimes derived by its usage. You don't impose on the scripture what Mr. Webster has to say, as godly of a man as Daniel Webster was. But we also know from the way it's used what Jesus may have had in mind for us and what he wanted us to remember every time we use those words or prayed that prayer. So then, when it comes to praying, hallowed be thy name, what we have found so far is this. Here's what we're really asking for. First, Lord, cause your name to be known and confessed. Cause your name to be known and confessed. And two key passages we looked at last time, Ezekiel 36:23 and 38:23. So this is a request that I or others might not just know about God, but rather that we would know him in fellowship. And then that we would do that through our personal witness as God helps us to influence others to come to know him in a savingly way as well. And so in essence then, believe it or not, this actually has a very strong evangelistic component to it. It should be our personal concern as well. Secondly, we found this. It means to glorify thy name. When we're asking for God's name to be hallowed. We're saying, Lord, I want your name glorified. And we looked at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, Psalm 92, 29, 2, and 115, 1. So in all the pressures, the hardships, the concerns, the decisions, and the circumstances of life, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying in essence, Lord, I want you to be honored and exalted. I want you to be the one in the spotlight. I don't want what I am or what I do to be that comes the focal point or the part that I want other people to notice me because that's where I derive my value. And one practical way we can do this, if someone compliments you on a job well done, here's a good thing to say. Here's what I try to say. Well, thank you, the Lord enabled me. A lot of people just say, well, praise the Lord. Well, if that's your heart, that's fine. But let's not just use this because it's just a glib thing that we say, praise the Lord. Why not just acknowledge the kindness of people, hence say thank you, but then put the spotlight on the Lord. The Lord enabled me. And so whatever we can do to direct the spotlight to the Lord, that's what we want to do because he's worthy of being the one that is really to be the focal point of praise. So this really becomes a personal request, not just a general request for God to be glorified. Lord, help me to glorify you by how I live and exalt your name so that I and others hold it up to its proper level of respect. It is to desire, God, I want this work that I do for you to succeed for the glory of your name and not so that I look good or feel successful or feel fulfilled. Now, tonight I want us to go on and consider a third component or a third truth, I believe, the scripture would indicate as to what else we're really asking for when we pray, hallowed be thy name. And that's what I want us to spend the bulk of our time here tonight on, and that is this. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, what we're asking for, Lord, cause us to respond to you with holy reverence and fear. Cause us to respond to you with holy reverence and fear. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And notice how this word is used and the way that the prophet is declaring what God is saying. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Notice, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Isn't that interesting? That's not oftentimes the perspective that we have in American Christianity. He says, set the Lord apart, sanctify him, let him be your fear, reverence him, let him be your dread. There's to be a holy awe of him. He's not your buddy. You're not going to talk to him in street language. You're not going to be trying to be cool and hip as you pray to him. You're not praying to impress people. You're praying rather to express to the Lord what's on your heart. So interesting, the perspective here. I believe if there's one thing missing today in the 21st century American Christianity, it seems to be the fear of God as this verse calls for it. As I look around town and as I drive around and I see billboards, I see LED sign messages, and I listen to podcasts of different people, and as I listen to different people at different occasions, it seems to me many churches have become what appears to be mostly man-centered in the bulk of their preaching and teaching. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we can't ever be practical. I'm saying there's a difference between God-focused truth that's applied and to focus all what you're saying on man and then try to pull God in on the side. There's a difference there. It seems a lot of our preaching and teaching is, frankly, man-centered, man-focused. Our church methodology, the seeker-sensitive mindset, the churches, is, in a sense, believing or expressing this belief. The gospel is not powerful enough in and of itself as God delivered it. God the Spirit is not powerful enough. We need to do something more. So we just need to find out what people are looking for, what they want. Cultivate their tastes. And a lot of churches today look more like rock concerts and pep rallies and entertainment centers than they are given over to a holy awe and dread and a respectful, reverent type atmosphere. There are some people who have told me, as I have occasion, even here in this area, who've told me that when I ask them what church they go to, they mention a certain name of a certain church here in the area, different churches, and they invariably say this: well, you know what? The thing I really don't like about my church is I always leave with a headache because the music's so loud. I always tell them, well, you'll never get a headache from the music over here. And that's not because we advocate stodgy singing. Don't misunderstand me. But the point is, a lot of our orientation, our theology, our methodology becomes man-focused because we don't quite believe God's Spirit is powerful enough and His gospel is sufficient enough to address the needs of man. We need to either water it down, we need to make it more attractive, we need to make it somehow more palatable to people. And so a seeker-sensitive mindset is just that, a man-centered approach to ministry. It's almost as if God has become an appendage of man, a sentimental object of man's emotions, or that God is merely nothing more than a source of man's blessing, and He exists for that purpose. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. There seems to be a loss of a deep sense of God's greatness, His majesty, and His separateness from all that is sinful and defiled. There's a loss of a deep sense that when we bow before the Lord, we do so in holy reverence and fear, which humbles us and leaves us with a reverential awe of Him. And in fact, you almost get the idea that in some circles, it seems like you have to choose either or. The idea of family closeness and community, which is a buzzword now, or our adoption in the family of God and eternal sonship cannot somehow coexist with the truth of godly fear and holy reverence. But to see those as being at odds one with the other is, in my opinion, not biblical, because it's not a case of one or the other to the exclusion of the other. Let me give you some examples of this. Look at the man Moses, who was himself specifically called for a specific job, probably closer to God than any other Old Testament prophet. Now, I realize that's a huge claim. Out of all the prophets, and there are many godly ones, I believe Moses was the closest one to God. Now, why do I say that? Because of what I found in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Listen to what is said. God says, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream." That would be the normal mode of communicating. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." Deuteronomy 34:10. "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now get what's being said here. Each of the prophets that were true prophets of God had a close relationship with the Lord. Each one of them knew what it meant to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," and they proclaimed it. And many of the prophets in the Old Testament did receive visions and dreams. But only of Moses is it ever said that I'm going to speak to him just like I was face to face with him. In fact, he's going to see a likeness of what I'm like, a similitude of my image. Now, what's my point in saying that? Moses is the only Old Testament prophet about which that is said, and yet what did Moses say when he encountered God on Mount Sinai? Here's his testimony. It's quoted for us in Hebrews 12:21. "I exceedingly fear and quake." To use a modern-day expression, his knees were knocking. He was shaking in his boots. And this is the man that God says, "I have a very special relationship with." He alone, out of all the prophets, has been privileged with being like a friend, talking to a friend such intimately. And yet Moses says, "When I'm in the presence of God, I exceedingly fear and quake." Think about the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, who saw a vision of the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, 13 to 16. Now, as I was thinking about that, here's what popped in my mind. Here's an apostle, the last one yet alive. The others have been martyred to this point. He personally knew what he was seeing on the Isle of Patmos. It was not just a vision because he had eaten the wrong thing one night, and I say that reverently. He was seeing the glorified Christ because he remembered what Jesus looked like decades earlier when he spent 3.5 years with Jesus as one of his own 12 disciples. He knew what it was like to touch him, to see him, to hear his voice. He knew exactly what that sounded like. He knew exactly what Jesus looked like. In fact, he even saw and heard the very voice of Jesus himself after the resurrection in his glorified body. He saw him go back up into heaven. So here's a person who visually knew exactly what Jesus looked like and heard his voice. And he, like James and Peter, also witnessed the transfiguration of Christ in all his glory in Matthew 17. Jesus is now displayed in his majestic glory. At that time, John remembers this. And now on the island of Patmos, he sees the resurrected Christ. So there are those in our American circles of Christianity that if they would have said, and maybe sometimes you've heard them say this, you know, if I had a vision of Christ, that would be so exhilarating. It would thrill my heart and move me to dancing and rejoicing. It would get me going with shouts of hallelujah if I saw Jesus. And you would probably want to start doing this. You know, waving the hand, as sometimes you see them do. But I ask you, was that the response of the Apostle John? When he saw the resurrected Christ and he heard his voice, did he respond the way that many times preachers and other teachers here in our country do on TV or on the internet? No, not at all. In fact, Revelation 1:17 records his response to the vision of the risen Christ. The Bible says he fell to the ground as one who had died. And now imagine that. John was struck with holy awe and with godly fear. You think of Isaiah, who was God's chosen prophet, and yet he feared the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when the seraphim saw the majestic holiness of God, the impact on them was they were to confess with deep humility and worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, some people use that text to say that's a proof text for the Trinity. It may be, but I don't believe that's the point of the text. Again, if you'll pardon the technicality, in the Hebrew language, if you wanted to add emphasis, the way you did that was by means of repetition. In English, we can boldface type, we can italicize, we can underline, we can highlight, we can put stars around. We have any number of ways of adding emphasis to a statement. In Hebrew, the way you did that was to repeat yourself. Jesus would say, and whatever he said was truth, but even he at times would say, "Verily, verily, truly, truly." And so here the seraphim being moved at the characteristic of God that is his core attribute, his core characteristic. And what moves them is going to make them shield their faces with two of their wings, to shield their feet with two other wings, and with two they're going to fly. So they had six wings. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." There is no other characteristic of God that's raised in the scripture that third level of repetition. It occurs in the New Testament as well. And so here it's interesting. Even the seraphim in all their holiness, in all their perfection, when they see God in his majesty, they're not moved to dancing. They're not moved to all kinds of ecstatic utterances. No, they are moved to worship. They are moved in awe at the holiness of God. Two verses later, Isaiah, seeing all of this, what was the impact on him? He said, "Then said I, woe is me." By the way, the opposite of woe is weal, W-E-A-L. Weal is a blessing. Woe is a curse. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here was a man that was struck with godly fear and holy awe. And it's interesting to me, as I was thinking about this, it's right after that vision that in response to God's call, Isaiah says, "Hear my, send me." So here's the connection. The upward view led to the inward view, which led to the outward view. Note the domino effect. What will motivate us to go and give ourselves sacrificially for the Lord? It's the sight of God. Activity apart from the sight of God is merely busy work. Activity apart from the sight of God is merely busy work. When Isaiah saw the King, the Lord, high and lifted up, he saw Christ, as John 12 tells us. He was moved to see himself the way God saw him. And then he saw a need in response to God's call. "Here am I, send me." Are you engaged in serving the Lord through the occupation God has given you? Are you using it as a platform to impact men and women with the gospel? What will give you the courage to do that? When you've got a sight of God. When you learn to fear God more than you fear man. When the fear of God is more real to you than the fear of man, you'll do that. And so my point in saying all this is that when by faith, likewise as Isaiah did, when we see God in his majestic holiness, we will be moved as the seraphim were to confess the same thing they did and to confess the same thing Isaiah did. So here are three men, others could be mentioned. You've got Moses, the Apostle John, and Isaiah, who sanctified the Lord God of hosts. He was their fear. He was their dread. And that's the pattern for us to follow. It's also interesting to me that in Psalm 111, verse 9, the Bible says, "Holy and reverend is his name," referring to God. You ever stop to think God's name is reverend? I mean, you stop to think about it. As I was thinking about this, you know, it's interesting. The word reverend literally here means fearful, awe-inspiring. But that term is oftentimes used in our circles here in America to designate someone who's been ordained into the ministry as a minister. Now, I personally don't care to be called Reverend, Reverend Mike. In fact, if you look at our bulletin or any of the other materials, I don't put the word Reverend in front of my name. I'm an ordained minister. Humanly speaking, I've got the credentials. But to me, this is the verse that calls to my mind as to why I don't do that. Because that really is God's name. He's the one to be revered and awed at. He's the one that is to inspire us. Now, I understand why some people would call me that. And I've had people call me, "Well, Reverend, would you mind doing this?" Or, "Reverend, would you mind doing..." I understand what they mean. They're trying to show respect and kindness, and I get it, and I appreciate their kindness, and I don't say anything. But sometimes it appears to me, as I've interacted with others, that there are those who actually gloat or find a sense of pride in being called Reverend. And they want you to know that. It's been my unfortunate experience that over time, as I've been in the ministry, even here in this low country, I have met ordained or licensed ministers who were happy to wear the collar, but they had the foulest of mouths. And the way they taught, to be honest with you, stunned me. It blew me away. You could have touched me like that, and you would have probably knocked me over. I can understand, though I don't justify it, and I'm not defending, so don't misunderstand me. I can understand a layman using God's name in vain, because I would say maybe they just don't know any better. Maybe they've never been taught. I mean, there could be any number of reasons, but for a licensed or ordained minister, it's like, okay, wait a second. Something's not jiving here. There is a huge disconnect. You ought to know better. And so it's interesting, I've heard ministers take God's name in vain to express their discontent or their shock. They didn't impress me at all as deserving of honor and reverence in any special way, regardless of the fact that they were titled the Reverend Doctor and then fill in the blank. My point in saying all that is this: God wants his name treated reverently because he's most deserving of it. There's not a difference in the way that God looks, put that in quotes, and the way that God acts, because he's always the same, always. So he doesn't have bad days. He's not going to be irritated like we can be on some days, and we can be in a bad mood, and maybe something, quote, slips out of our mouth. But God's not going to be that way. He truly is to be revered, or revered, I should say, or he is the reverend. So all that to say this, prayer request in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, then, is really a request for us to think of God and to treat him in the most reverent way, and that all that is about him is to be regarded with the deepest of awe. That means we must walk humbly before him so that others can tell we indeed reverence the name and the words of our triune God. I think of Micah chapter 6, verse 8 popped into my mind. What does God expect of us in simplest terms? Well, Micah the prophet said, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with thy God. God wants us to be humble before him. Spurgeon made this comment in his commentary. He said, we can truly pray, hallowed be thy name, when we hallow it ourselves. The noted expositor John Broadus pointed out in his commentary that the Jews had a remarkable reverence for the name of Jehovah, which over time degenerated into superstition. Later on, the scribes in particular and the Jews in general would not even pronounce the name of Jehovah in Hebrew out of fear of mispronouncing it and thus dishonoring the name of their God. So instead, what they would do would be to use the word Adonai, which in Hebrew means Lord or Master, and they would use the vowel points for that name, and they would put that with the word, the four letters for Yahweh. And this led to the translation of Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes called the Septuagint, or sometimes if you're reading in a commentary, you see LXX 70, referring to the 70 scholars that worked on that project. And they used the word Lord, L, lowercase O-R-D, and in the English language, we would have in our English Bibles, Lord in all capital letters. So they held the name of God in a very reverent way, but almost in a point of superstition. They would not want to pronounce it for fear of mispronouncing it. But the fact that in the original language here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the name, let your name be hallowed, is really a command. It's an imperative, indicates really that men are in view for the simple reason that people do not receive God in his revelation of himself in the scriptures with the reverence and honor that they should. There's an interesting passage of scripture in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God says he has exalted his word above his name. That's amazing when you stop to think about it, because there's nothing more precious than God's name. So God's names and his words are thought lightly of oftentimes, and they're dismissed by some as mere religious hearsay or religious tradition or just a religious belief on par with any other religion's sacred writings or perhaps anybody else's own opinions. And sadly, sometimes people will cheapen the name of God and the word of God for marketing purposes just to make a buck. For example, how many of us have seen t-shirts that are a spinoff of the motto from the old Budweiser beer commercial, showing a picture of a bloody Christ hanging on the cross with the caption, "This blood's for you." Personally, I find that offensive. Now, why is that? Because it makes profane, makes common, makes ordinary the person of Christ by associating his sacred person and work with something so common and against which commands in Scripture are given regarding the use of alcoholic drinks. And when we pray that God's name be hallowed, made holy, sanctified, set apart as distinct and sacred, we are praying that God would cause us to respond to him with holy reverence and fear, to have a genuine awe of him. And if we do, here's how that looks like in life. That will enable us to admire God and to glorify his person as we ought. Let me give you a statement here. I hope you don't forget. It hit me one day as I was studying Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. But it also applies in this passage. Here's the statement. The greatest evidence of admiration is imitation. The greatest evidence of admiration is imitation. You look at kids who have certain baseball or basketball jerseys. They've got their sports hero's name and number on it. Now, why is that? Because they admire them. And so they want to shoot the basketball like their basketball hero does. They want to be as good of a baseball player as their baseball hero is, or football, or whatever. The greatest evidence of admiration is imitation. And so part of that then includes obeying the command in Scripture, "Be ye holy." Why? For I am holy. Can I ask you a strange question? Do you admire God? Do you really admire him? You say, well, what kind of question is that? No, I'm serious. Do you admire God? Do you ever stop to think about what is it about God that deserves your admiration? That truth will help you apply what we're talking about here tonight. And will help you apply what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1:16. What's the motivation for us to want to be holy? That doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but we're set apart unto God. It's because God's that way. He's set apart. He's distinct. And so our character then needs to be conformed to God's holy will. And that's where the process of Christian growth comes into play. So as I wrap up tonight then, when it comes to this model prayer Jesus taught his disciples, the first request is to be our chiefest and overarching concern. Praying, "Hallowed be thy name." Literally, "let your name be hallowed," means we're asking for three things. Lord, cause your name to be known and confessed. Use me as a vehicle for that to take place. Help me to live that way and influence others to come to personally know you, whom to know aright is life eternal, as John 17:3 would tell us. Secondly, Lord, glorify thy name. As you work in my life and in my circumstances, further your agenda, your purpose, not my will, but thine be done. I want you to be the one in the spotlight. Help me to reflect well upon your name and give others the right opinion of you. And then thirdly, Lord, cause us to respond to you with holy reverence and godly fear. Lord, I need to be in awe of you. I need to admire you. I need to start putting my mind on those characteristics that you have that make it worthy of my time and reflection and admiration and imitation. Help me to be in awe of your greatness, your majesty, your holiness. Help us to admire you so much that we want to imitate you and live lives that are distinctive, set apart unto you and for your service. Today, in American Christianity especially, it seems like in many circles, it's let's have the best of both worlds approach to life. Get everything that society says you have to have. Be cool. Drink this. Smoke that. Listen to this kind of music. Have this kind of house, this kind of job, this kind of popularity, fame. And now on this side, have God and heaven. You can't have two masters. Jesus said, you'll either love one and hate the other, you'll serve one or you'll forsake the other. You can't serve God and mammon or money, the things that money can buy. So really, we have a choice. We are someone's disciple. Someone is our mentor. someone is influencing us to adopt and embrace a set of values, goals, and priorities, and that's how we live and why we live the way we live. And so your question then is, who's my greatest influence? Is it another person that I look up to? Or is it because I've got a God that's worthy of admiration and I just want to be like him? Out of gratitude, I want to show my thanksgiving by living like him. So we need to be set apart, distinctively Christian, set apart for his service. And when we pray this request in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, God will indeed answer that request. And we, to that then, can all say, amen. So be it. Let's bow for a word of prayer.